If you have a Bible with you today, that's good. If you do not have a Bible and would like to borrow one so you could follow along as we read and study this morning, there's some Bibles right back here on the back tables. If you want to get one and borrow that, that's great. Or just raise your hand and look like you need one and maybe someone will bring one to you. Anybody need a Bible today? Good. Well, how many people have your Bibles with you then? Let's see that. Raise them up. Good. Good to have a Bible with you. Romans, the 14th chapter today. And when I say the 14th chapter, I mean the 14th chapter. Do you have a Bible that has study notes in it? What does your Bible say here at this phrase on chapter 14? What does it say as a heading there? Do you have anybody have any headings? The weak and the strong. That's what mine says. Anybody else have a different one? Law of Liberty. Okay. New American Standard, eh? Principles of conscience. That's getting a little closer. I find it almost, I won't say funny, but I think it's very interesting how these headings make the assumption these headings are going to tell us what these verses are about. When in reality, Paul's whole emphasis here is not on weaknesses or strengths or finding Christian liberty, or what we should eat, or what we should drink, or what day we should worship on. He's far more concerned about something else, but the deceptive thing about this is that as soon as you start discussing these things, what he's trying to use these things as illustrations of sometimes fades, and we forget what he's trying to tell us, and we get caught up in the way he's trying to tell us. And I think that'll become abundantly clear as we read through this text of Scripture this morning. This text of Scripture, again, although 14 verse 1 is, "Accept him whose faith is weak," that is the first line of chapter 14, I believe it is abundantly clear that the first verse that sets this whole thing in motion is in verse 14 of... 14 of chapter 13, just one verse back, where he says, "Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." He has entered this practical section like a storm, hasn't he? And he has gone right after the whole issue of spiritual gifts in chapter 12. He's talked about how we treat one another, how especially we treat those who are our enemies. In chapter 13, he opens it up by talking about submitting to those who are in authority over us, ultimately submitting to God's sovereignty no matter where we find ourselves, for God is in control of every situation of life, not just those that seem like He is. And also, we looked last time at not having the debt of anything among us except love. That we need to have the debt of love that is outstanding in a powerful way among us in relationship to each other. And now he's going to turn to a subject that I believe is probably the greatest evidence of a sinful nature. And that is the sin of judgment. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 13, he said, "Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." I was very tempted just to make this my sermon this morning and use that one verse in order to highlight some things that he is going to share. The first thing he says is, rather, instead of something, we do this. Instead of being ones who clothe ourselves with the things that gratify the desires of our sinful nature, to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how those two phrases are there in this one sentence? It would have been interesting, especially for our Western perspective, the way we think about things is the first thing that comes, that's the first thing, and the second thing that comes always comes after the first thing. It means it always means something once you know what the first thing means. That's how we look at things. We look at things chronologically in our orientation so often. But isn't it kind of interesting that he tells us what to clothe ourselves, and he says, rather than clothing yourself with this, be sure you don't clothe yourself with that. Very strange sentence, really, in our way of thinking, but powerful when you think of it. He tells us first what we should do and then what we shouldn't do. Clothe yourselves. In the Greek, it's a perfect passive tense. It's a state of being now what we were made to be in our past. It's a reflective condition. It's a place of sitting and a place of realizing and experiencing something that's already happened to us. It's not something that's happening now. It's something that's already happening, and we're still bearing the fruit of what has happened in our past. He says, not clothe yourself from the standpoint of do this now, but rather the idea that we have been clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that's already happened in our past and something that still continues to affect us right now. You know, so often we think about Christianity as just a new start. We've got to start over, we've got to start over, we've got to start over, we've got to start over. In fact, all religions of the world tend to focus on this idea that, you know, we're here and we have to exert ourselves in some way and do something to achieve something. We know that Christianity's message is far from that, isn't it? Christianity's message is not that you do something now to achieve something. Christianity's message is something has been done for you, therefore you rest in that, and then you can act in accordance in a reflective way from that. Clothe yourself. Live in that context of having something around you. The word clothe is a very interesting word also. It's physical. It has to do with clothing your flesh, with clothing. Things we're all wearing right now. Praise the Lord. We're all wearing clothes this morning. It's wonderful. There's this physical aspect of it, but the physical very quickly moves into a spiritual aspect of clothing our flesh, that sinful nature, that part of us that holds on, will not yield, and is determined to become the ruler in our hearts. Paul talks a lot about the sinful nature. When we're born again, the assumption is, well, the sinful nature is gone. We're born again. We're born of the Spirit, and the sinful nature is gone. And it's a surprise sometimes, but it doesn't take very long where we as Christians realize, yes, I have a new, quickened, or made alive spiritual nature, but I still got this other nature that's kind of there too. And there's this war going on between the two of them. And Paul makes this long statement about doing and not doing, and you know that thing in where is that? Romans chapter, tell me, 7. See, I know. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those I do. What will rescue me from this body of death, from this crisis, from this struggle, this war that's going inside of me? And his phrase there is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who has gotten us the victory. But the idea of clothing ourselves with this is that we want to live in the position that we have been put in our past, and continue to live in that position in our present. As we clothe ourselves, as it says, with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can certainly do this physically. Think about, you know, we're going to physically clothe ourselves. But also there's a spiritual clothing of ourselves. We recognize that as we celebrate this morning in communion, what are we celebrating in communion? That Christ's righteousness is clothing us. It literally is surrounding us, encasing us. So as a holy God looks at us, he doesn't look at me through my righteousness, whether it's good this instant or this day or this moment, or my sin and my unrighteousness that also becomes evident. He's looking at me through a righteousness that is his righteousness, because it is Christ's righteousness. And so he tells us to clothe ourselves with this, to recognize the clothing that is around us. He clothed his speech in joy. Is that a proper sentence? Now, what do you think he's talking about there? You think he's talking about taking something called joyful clothing and putting it on? Or is it a figure of speech that speaks about our attitudes? And this, the range of meaning for this word to clothe has to do with the idea of a physical clothing, certainly, but also an attitudinal clothing. That we are clothed with joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength, the Scripture says. Happiness comes from the outside of us. Joy is something that comes from within us. And it's based upon what God has done through us by placing His Holy Spirit in our life. The joy of the Lord is my strength. They shall go out with joy. In the midst of difficulty, we find joy. David says, in my distress, I cried to Him and He delivered me into a large place, a place of joy. How can we have those contradictions except that joy resides within us? It lives in us. We're clothed with it internally. Clothe every word, every attitude with Christ's grace and goodness. It's also philosophical. Clothe your worldview with Christ. How do you look at the world? You somehow buy this whole Christ-centered worldview when you're in kind of a Christ-centered piece of your life pie, that there's places in your world you realize that Jesus really doesn't have anything to do with this. He's really not in charge of this. He's really not over this. Well, as Christians, what Christ has done for us at the cross sets in pattern and sets in existence a world reality. Christianity is not an individual religion. Jesus said the kingdom of God is advancing. Scripture tells us that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Don't ever think that, you know, we're passively just keeping our place over here and everybody can keep their place over there as long as we don't have arguments or upset each other. Everybody's safe and we're all at peace. There's an aggressiveness about Christianity. But it's an aggressiveness that manifests itself in love, service, giving, caring, generosity, benevolence. Clothe your worldview with Christ. I think about the phrase, think about, as he says, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. To think about it, King James Version, New American Standard, makes the statement, make no provision for it. Make no provision for those things that gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The idea of thinking about it, making a provision for it, is to muse upon it, to think about something in my future that I want to participate in. I want to prepare myself and I want to prepare it to receive me. To muse upon what has already become a problem because it resides already in my mind. Those places of our mind where we find ourselves drifting into thoughts and we play those thoughts out as if they're real. And we prepare for an advance to participate in those things. Notice he says, don't even think about it. Don't make a provision for it. It's your sinful nature. You listen to your sinful nature and you will eventually follow the pattern that James speaks about in his epistle where he says that you're enticed and you're carried away by your own lust. That idea of being carried away is to muse upon it, to think it out, to actually create the environment in your mind of what you're going to participate in. To almost say yes before you even are asked yes or no. It's our tendency. It's the natural tendency of the human heart to drift in that way, to gratify the desires of the sinful nature, to think about the gratification. Gratify literally means to fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. It seems like a well-filled idea, the idea that of sin and what it will bring to me as I think about participating in some way. And Paul's going to give us some illustrations so we don't have to guess here in a few minutes. But the idea of thinking forward, think about how, if that ever happens, then this is what I'll do. In fact, I don't have to wait till then. I'm just going to actually do it in my mind and think about it in my mind in advance. And there's a certain gratification that comes with just musing on something and thinking about something and preparing for something. But ultimately, it's an empty gratification. It's an empty existence, an empty notion, because it's fulfillment that has no capacity to hold anything. Sin has no capacity to hold anything. The only part of it is the advance toward it, is the idea of the enticement toward it. But once the act takes place, guess what's there? You know it's there, just like I do. After you have sinned in one way or the other in some manner, do you come away just with this kind of a drifting, peaceful feeling, say, oh, I'm glad that's over. Ah, now what's next in life? Is that what happens? The Bible tells it in this way. It says the wages of sin is bliss. Is that what it says? It's death. It's separation. You're all by yourself and you're cheated, because what you were giving your desires to, what you were gratifying yourself with, is an empty place. It's not something that brings you a sense of fulfillment. Our sinful nature is a broken nature with only the deception of fulfillment and then the death as a reward. It's said so beautifully in the Proverbs, those early chapters where you see the young man, he's just walking down next to her door. You know, he's just going on just a an evening walk, and he's walking down next to her door. Where is her door at? He's walking along a street, and there she is, and she's loud and bawdy, and you know, she comes out, and she looks good, and she smells good, and she says, "My husband's away. He took all of his money, went away. It's just you and me. Just come, and let's just share love till the morning." He's just walking along. He wasn't looking for her, but he's just walking along. And so he's enticed, it says. He's led away by her. And he goes, and his desires and lusts become a reality. And what is he left with? It says he doesn't realize that it's going to cut into his liver. It's going to cost him his life. One of the saddest days of my life was when a very well-known speaker back in the 1980s and pastor, a guy that I took classes from, I learned a lot about pastoral ministry from him. Everybody called him the pastor's pastor. He wrote a whole series of books on pastoral ministry and marriage and children. It was a wonderful man. And then to read in the papers quotes such as, "I felt like I was above sin. I felt like it wasn't going to apply to me." To hear this mature man actually, after the fact of his adultery, talk about it as if it's understandable why I'd get there. I was so important and so great that I felt I was in a different class. I could do something different than everybody else. What a deception. Just walking in that direction makes me afraid. Just walking there, just musing upon it, just putting it in front of me. Thinking about it, those gratifications, those desires. These desires are cravings, impulses, the thinking about sins that birth the doing of sins. It's a sin of thinking about it that leads to the sin of doing it. Or if they do not birth the doing sin, that's still no good, is it? If I just think about it, and that's the sin, I think, well, I just thought about it. Okay, I just thought about it. It didn't really happen. I just thought about it. And we say it's inconsequential to just think about it. Is that really true? You ever find yourself in a place where you have thought about sin, some type of sin, and after just thinking about it, it didn't manifest itself from the standpoint of actually occurring? Does that mean you feel much, much better? Does it have the same poison, the same sense of death? What do you think Jesus was talking about when he said, "You've heard in the old days that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look upon a woman and lust after her, you have committed adultery already in your heart"? Can we honestly say that having done that, we say, "Praise the Lord, I didn't really commit adultery"? He's saying if you're intending to live in the deception that sin is okay, you're going to find it's not just the acting sins, the doing sins, it's the thinking about doing sins. In fact, they're the ones that more readily occur. And it's a great deception to think there's not a death and a pollution that takes place in the middle of that. He says, do not think about, don't prepare for or gratify those kinds of impulsive desires. He looks at this in terms of adultery. He looks at it in terms of hatred. Just to hate somebody in your heart, you invoke God's wrath against that sin. And these are sins that I haven't mentioned except the idea of little ones like adultery and hatred and murder. You know, the little ones. But Paul's going to introduce that. He introduces what he's going to talk about next with this strong kind of admonition. Because in chapter 14, he introduces a great sin of the sinful nature. Perhaps the greatest sin of the sinful nature. Perhaps the one that's most obvious, but yet we don't want to even think about, or we don't even know what it is, or do we embrace that it even exists? Greater than sexual sins, greater than hatred sins, the sins of the sinful nature that rise through impulse. But Paul is going to introduce a sin that takes thinking about, musing upon, planning for. What would you guess that sin might be? What do you think he's going to talk about is a great sin that expresses the gratification of the sinful nature? To be better than others. To be better than somebody else. It's that one that is so self-expressive. We think God wants us to participate in some kind of an activity or something that we do, something we don't do. You ever seen the person who they've lost 5, 6, 7, 10, 20 pounds? You're inspired by it. You say, you look great. How did you do that? Well, I went on this diet, and they start explaining this diet to you. But it's not enough, is it? You feel like they're looking at you. You could use this diet. You could use it. In fact, you should do this because you are actually worse than I was. And we just can't be content with ourselves finding some gratification in something. We as human beings love to compare ourselves to others, and in doing so, we very rarely come to the conclusion that I am less than all men. When someone says, that's a sin, I love this one, everybody sins. Or worse, well, look, that may be a sin, but look at all the other sins that I don't do, that all those other people do. Paul says in verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak. How? Without passing judgment. Verse 3. You must not look down on him. The second half of verse 3. You must not condemn. And as he comes to conclusion, this text of Scripture, he uses this over and over and over again. The idea of passing judgment. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. There it is. We need to be meat eaters. They're the strong ones. Vegetable eaters, they're the weak ones. In fact, if you eat vegetables, we're better than you. We're stronger than you. We have healthier skin than you. We can run longer than you. We can stand longer than you. We can blow our horn longer than you. Note, what we drink or eat is not really the point at issue. Accept him whose faith is weak. Now, what does that mean? Oh, that's a vegetarian, right? According to the text. Obviously, if his he's weak, then I'm strong. He didn't have to put that in there. I got that one. But what is he speaking about? Well, later in the 15th chapter, verse 29, Paul refers again to this same idea and uses the phrase, wish I could see that better. Let's try 1 Corinthians 8. We'll get back to 15 later. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. You know, there's a terror in that, what happened just now. There's a terror, and when you're in front of somebody and you quote a scripture and turn there, and it doesn't seem to be what you thought it was, a terror comes over your heart. And you try to mask it like I just did by saying, well, let's praise the Lord. Let's look at that later. You're thinking, who took it out of there? Let's pray it doesn't happen. In the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 1 through 12, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we live. But now everyone knows that some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however. The existence of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and around their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? This is a very common occurrence within the New Testament first century context. Highly paganistic, highly oriented toward sex and sexual behavior as a form of worship to idols. And how was it done? It was done in the presence of food. It was done in the presence of all kinds of debauchery and prostitutes. There were several different kinds of prostitutes, but the highest level or grade of prostitute were the temple prostitutes. They were the ones that would have sex with a person as a statement of worship to some god or other. I am convinced it doesn't matter what god it was to the man, but maybe it did to the prostitute. I don't know. But the reality is that this was a leading problem that Paul addressed. In fact, arguably, the first virtue that Christianity uniquely introduced into the world was chastity. All the other religions had a sexual component, promise of sexual prowess, promise of sexual rewards, promise of sexual worship, of open sex, of having sex with lots of women and different kinds of women. Think about it. Is that something foreign today? It is when it comes to the Christian context, and shame on us if we don't see that as the virtue that is introduced by Christianity. I sometimes wonder if we really get that even in Christian context. As if that's okay, it's no big deal, it's part of the time of our sign of our times. Free love, baby, you know, who cares? God will forgive me, it's under the blood, praise the Lord, let's go. It's a very dangerous thing to test God in such a way. Paul certainly is not comfortable with doing that. And so the first illustration that he gives toward this idea of judgment that we have outlined is the idea of eating and drinking. In verse 3, it says, the man who eats everything must look down, must not look down on him who does. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servants to his own master? He stands or falls before, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. His first illustration about judgment is he's not even telling us to eat meat, eat vegetables, abstain from meat, abstain from vegetables. He's not even addressing that. He's using this very common illustration to say to us there's a tendency in every part of life that when I think something is good, I think it's worthy, something I want to participate in, I find a great deal of pleasure in comparing myself to people who don't do it and telling them they're not as good as me. It's the idea of judgment. And it's casual, frivolous, foolish judgment. Do you ever get into a match over whether or not you can live better on food that has certain quality is really a silly thing to do. Sure, you know, the doctors tell us all the time, cut the salt, cut this, cut that, the fats, blah, 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 blah. You know, I went on a diet about 2004 and lost about 50 pounds. You know, I went to my doctor. He said, how'd you do it? I said, what does it matter? He said, well, you're right, it doesn't really matter. If you can show other people how to do it, I don't really care what you did. Think about that. How many diets have you heard about? You hear all this business about some foods better than other foods. You know, it's amazing how you can live on just about any of it. You can. I mean, I've known a couple people that spare all the calories and eat the junk. That's great philosophy. You know, don't gain weight. I can't have all this food because I'm going to eat this one nice thing. Amazing how it works if you do it. All diets seem to work if you do them. The ones that don't work are the ones that you don't do. I didn't work. The diet didn't work. Yeah, right. Putting things in that hole below your nose, that's the problem. And how much you put in there and how often you put it in there. I went on a certain kind of diet and I knew a man years ago who went on the same diet and he gained weight. Because he inserted a little phrase, I can eat all I want. And he could eat a lot. He ate all he wanted of the right stuff, and he still didn't lose weight. He got mad at the diet. It says it didn't work. But the diet didn't realize just exactly how much that guy could actually put in that hole below his nose. It was considerable. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? Look, I don't begrudge somebody for being a vegetarian. I've got a friend, and he sends me, if I would actually correspond with him a little more closely, he would send me treatises on vegetarian and vegan life. And how, you know, it heals your body and cleans up cancer and, you know, takes away disease and blood pressure and heart disease just goes away with vegetarian, vegan diets. I mean, on and on and on. It's like I get these emails from it. It could be a book. It's like handing you this book. Say, here, I just want to talk to you for 3 hours about this. He looks great. He plays full court basketball. I can't play full court basketball even if I'm playing half court. It's back and forth, back and forth. And he likes to think of these 20-year-old guys. He's still running with them. And he says, because he's a vegan. Well, I think, I said, that's really great, man. But you know, it didn't take long for you. He says, you know, if you would do it, you could do that with me. You see what Paul's saying here? The problem is not the lifestyle. The problem is not the eating. The problem is what you do with your eating and how you address other people with your eating. Specifically, on a historic context, he's talking about food that's been sacrificed to idols. That's what he's speaking about here. The man who eats everything must not look down on the one who does not. Hey, listen, man, there's nothing in idol food. There's nothing in idol food. Look, I can eat it. Did I die? But here's a brother who spent hours and hours and hours in the grip of Satan, practicing this food sacrificed to idols, coming out of a pagan context into a Christian context, into a community of faith. And here's this person kind of waving the meat in front of him like, hey, hey, hey. Then looking down on him. Oh, man, you're just weak. That's your problem. You're just weak. Just get over it. Do it by faith. Eat it by faith. Drink it by faith. Paul warns and says, God accepts this person. He accepts him in his weakness. He accepts him in his struggles. Don't you be a part of helping him to become defrauded in his weakness and struggle. The word is to defraud, to default, to fall. Not just, you know, when you do that, it offends me. Personally offends me. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about when you cause a person to default. Do you want to be responsible for a person defaulting because they took the liberty you did and they didn't have the ability to exercise that in faith? We need to be observers of other people and their weaknesses and the things that I want you to be observers of my weaknesses. A good friend of mine was living with a few guys, and he came in one night, and there they were watching some pretty racy movies. He said, guys, I got a big problem with this. I can't do this. My background's really got a problem with this. They said, oh, come on, man. You know, just walk in faith. Don't worry about it. He says, okay, fine. He left. Went down to the 7-Eleven, got 24 beers. Came in, put the beers on the table in the room, said, crack one open, start drinking. They go, hey, man, we're alcoholics, man. What are you doing that for? Get that beer out of here. He said, well, no big deal. Just, you know, live by faith like me. I mean, think about it. You take that liberty and cause a person to default. You think God's not going to be on your case just a bit? Who are you to judge someone else's servant, to say, well, they're weak or they're not like me, they're not strong like me? He uses this first illustration of eating and drinking to bring out this point of judgment. Then in verse 5, one man confers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Note, it's an amazing concession for Paul. You think Paul believes that a person can worship any day of the week they want and hold a day as holy, and the Sabbath is contained within 24-hour period as the Pharisees and as the Hebrew law said it was? You think he's got a problem with that anywhere? You ever read the book of Hebrews? If Paul didn't write Hebrews, he certainly discipled the guy who did write Hebrews. Paul spoke often about the law and all its aspects, holy days being set aside. You ever read the book of Galatians? Constantly letting this whole thing of laying aside holy days. But notice how he looks at it. He said, look, if this person considers a day more sacred than another, or a person considers every day alike, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Keeping holy days is the issue. He doesn't address that here. He's not trying to make a point about holy days. He's talking about judging someone. Judging another is the point here. It's not as Paul does, not have a personal opinion about this. As if he doesn't have a personal opinion about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He doesn't have an opinion about keeping holy days. The point is that when we judge others, our position rises over who they are. When we take that level of being God to them, or in some way completely gratifying our sinful nature, the me first, I'm better, look at me nature that we struggle with, we're living in sin no matter whether we're right or wrong about either issue. Even if you come down and you're on the right side of the issue, if you judge a person, you will be judged with the same judgment that you judge toward them. It is a sin. This comes out very powerfully in Paul's extension of the same issue in his conclusion. He says in verse 6, he regards one day as special, does so to the Lord. He who eats meat, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains, that is, from eating meat, does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. 7, for none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Who do we compare ourselves to? What is a healthy comparison on the human level? It's not to others. When you compare yourself to others, you sin. You find yourself in sin. You compare yourself to Jesus Christ, and you have a dependence upon Him. The reason the Christian church has today a problem with grace and grace alone is because we want to be able to control some aspect of our salvation. I want to be able to say, I chose God. I trusted in God. I followed God. I found God. That's not so amazing to me. Because I've found stuff before. I've discovered stuff before. I've thought of stuff before. That's not so amazing to me. The amazing part is that when you run to a place where you come to the end of your humanity and your ability to think and perform, and you recognize that no matter how I try, as Whitfield said, to get to God with my own righteousness is like climbing to the moon on a ladder made of sand. I can't do it. And the more I understand who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for me at the cross, the more I realize that I can't have even a good day. I can't have 10 minutes. I can't have an hour. Because there's none righteous. Not a single one. You show me the illustration of a person that is righteous in every way, and I'll show you a person who's a deceiver. He's trying to make us think he's righteous. And his deception is his greatest sin. The Lord is the Lord of both the dead and the living. He's the one who, it's amazing, can love the person who finds himself tangled up in dead works. He's the one who can find himself loving the person who amazingly can live by faith in a way that his weak brother cannot. The reason is that we're utterly lost. As he said, for this reason, in verse 9, Christ died and returned to life. For what reason? The reason that we are utterly lost in the nature of sin of death apart from Christ. Eating, keeping holy days, and judging are utterly sinful. And they're apart from Christ's righteousness that clothes us. It's like the person who stands on the high mountaintop and cries out that I'm God. Shirley MacLaine et al. I'm God. I've come to a great realization. I'm God. Or the faith preacher who will tell you that we can do the acts of God. We can do the very acts of God. Jesus said, we can do the acts of God. And I remember a woman come up to me after a sermon I preached years ago, and she said, as if she had not even been in the sermon. I thought maybe she came in late and just decided she's going to come and greet me with some heresy, you know, just to say hi, you know. And she said something about, you know, aren't you glad that we can do the acts of God? And I said, really, have you done some acts of God lately? She said, yes. I said, have you ever created a universe? What's the last one you created? I mean, just start with the little ones. That's the one, it's the old one. The old ones, like, you know, creating the universe. You know, she looked at me like, you really don't know what you're talking about, do you? I said, yeah, I don't. And thank God I don't know what you're talking about. This is the reason. It's not a new message. It's an old message. We don't compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to Christ. You want to know what true humility is? Take your most arrogant thought and put it before the holiness of God and see how great it is. Because He is Lord of both the living and the dead. So then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now here's one that this thing is driving me crazy. Is the reason why I'm just not squeezing enough or something? It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow and tongue confess to Jesus, that confess to God. Will confess to God. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Now, you know, that's one we love to use, you know. If things aren't going our way and, you know, it looks like, you know, everything's, you know, kind of going in the opposite direction that we think it should as a Christian, we use this phrase, well, you know, there'll be a day when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Almost like, you know, there'll be a day of recompense. There'll be a day of judgment. There'll be a day when our side wins. It has nothing to do with that. Talk about a proof text that you use and you don't even know what the original means. He's saying when you compare yourself to Christ, you recognize that your greatest attribute is to fall down before Him and to confess He is Lord. How do you think you can judge somebody else when you're so worthy of being judged yourself? And he emphasizes in verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, stop passing judgment on others. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. I had a broken windshield in my car, and I went to a local vendor, and this guy charged me, he wanted to charge me $320 to put a new windshield in my car. It sounded pretty good. I didn't know what they cost. And that, you know, that we're in the age of the iPhone, so I pulled my iPhone out and said, I'll be right back. I'm out there in, you know, cheap auto glass, Rockfield, Gaithersburg. So I call this guy. Hello? Hello? I said, yeah, I got some, I got a glass and my car needs to be broken. $180. We beat it tomorrow. I said, wait a minute. I said, don't you want to know what kind of car it is? Doesn't matter. We can change any glass. You know, you can hardly hear the guy, but he give me this. $180. I says, that include tax? Total price, $180. So I thought, well, even if he messes it up, you know, he can do it twice or something. I can almost do it twice for the same price. He comes out here, right out here. He says, pull the car down here. Nice, beautiful Vietnamese guy. I think he might have been a Christian, I'm not sure, but he was, this is your church here? This is your church? Yeah. So he goes down there, next thing you know, he's pulled out, put a new one in, and within about 35, 40 minutes, whole thing's in there, got it glued up, everything's ready, and I'm thinking, okay, here it comes. It's 180 plus the, $180. I gave him a payment, he's gone. Well, you know, the postscript of the story is kind of interesting because about 3 o'clock that afternoon, the other company called me. Some marketing rep called me. She said, hello, Mr. Bales. I noticed you're one of our stores this morning. You're looking for some auto glass. How did you find our service to be good? I said, yeah, it was great. Are you going to go ahead and let us change the glass? I said, no, I found something else. She said, oh, really? What'd you find? I said, I found a local vendor that's going to do it for me. She says, well, you know, you need to be very careful. I said, I'm being very careful. And she spends 10 minutes trying to convince me that I should take that new glass out of my car, give it back to the Vietnamese guy that I did it for $180, and go back up to wherever she was and let her guy put it in for $340. Because she says, oh, you got to be very careful. We can't even sell glass wholesale for that amount. Now, I was being very nice. Because what I was thinking was, I want to ask her, why do you think you can't do it for $180? And then say, how much do you make? Because if we didn't have you call me back without making a sale, with every money we pay you, we could discount the glass and do it even cheaper, like, you know, the Japanese guy did. He and his father did it. We must not allow ourselves to be put in a position of being judged and being the judge of others. Paul says, as one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. That's number one. Number two, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Number three, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Number four, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Number five, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. For food is clean, but if it is wrong for man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Number six, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Cause your brother to default. Number seven, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. You got a great diet? I thought that was an alarm for 12 o'clock. But I see it's only 20 of 12 right now. Did you look? Ah, I made you look, didn't I? These are his conclusions. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself but what he approved, by what he approves. But the man who is doubting is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Ultimately, he says, look, if you're so convinced you're a vegetarian, are you sure you're a vegetarian by faith? I love it when people tell me, I'm a vegetarian because I don't want to eat animals, because, nor do I use leather products because it's, you ready? Inhuman. To kill animals. Well, it's not inhuman to kill animals because they're not human. But I'll tell you, there's something inside of my heart that just rises with the greatest deal of condemnation. We will defend an animal and the right to not eat one, but we will not condemn abortion. You live in a state that has one of the highest concentrations of Roman Catholics in this nation. You do. And their pope, their leader, that they supposedly adhere to, makes the statement that abortion is wrong. And yet, the highest percentage of abortions done in this country by capita is in Maryland. There are more abortions in Maryland than any other state in the union by concentration of population. Shady Grove Hospital, an Adventist hospital, I hope this gets to somebody. An Adventist hospital does abortions right in the same building where they save children with thousands of dollars of very intricate surgery. Well, I got that off my chest. Eating or drinking or doing, we must give a sensitivity to, does this glorify God? Does what I eat and what I drink, what I do, what I say, how I do it, does it glorify God? And in doing this, he links his comments to his opening of chapter 12 with his admonitions that continue here in chapter 14. You know anybody that's a vegan? It's wonderful. You're a vegan? That's wonderful. Keep it yourself. I promise I won't make you eat meat. Don't tell me I got to eat vegetables. Only. I like vegetables. You think there's a problem with worshiping on Sunday today because we should be worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath? worship on Saturday the Sabbath. I believe all days are in God's rest of Sabbath. But that's just me. I'm going to honor what you want to do. I've gone to church on Saturdays many, many times with Seventh-day Adventists who invited me to go to church. I was going to say the opposite is true. Not really true. I've had a lot of people at Seventh-day Adventists who have gone to church with me on Sunday. But you see Paul's point here? Judgment. Judgment is the sin. It's the easiest one to do. It's the one that we do and we don't think we're doing it because we know we're right and we know you're wrong. We just know that I'm a better person than you are, and you know I'm a better person than I am, that you're a better person than I am. Let's grow up. As he admonished us last week, let's wake up. Wake up, sleeper. We got better things to do than judge each other. You're not the enemy. And I'm not the enemy. We have a well-positioned enemy that's trying to keep us from doing what Christ has commissioned us to do, to preach the gospel to every creature. Amen. Let's be about his business. Amen? Glory to God. Father, I love you. I praise you. Scripture says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Give us a new sensitivity, Father, to our brothers and sisters. The things that I do, the things I'll participate with, help me, Lord, to be careful that those things I do by faith and by innocence, without a sense of condemnation and sin, forgive us, Lord, if those are the very things that cause a person who has a weakness in that particular area to default in their behavior. Heal your church. Bring an end to abortion on demand, Lord, by removing the demand for abortion. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Hear our prayer, Lord. Amen.